even any sense of understanding describes one not employing his understanding, especially as it relates to practical matters. It means a lack of good judgment and can refer to folly in action. Folly in action. It can express a reckless and inconsiderate habit of one's mind. That's why redeeming the mind is the first order of business as a Christian. Because the mind has, you know, ruts too that it goes back to. Neurologically, habitually, going back to thinking that, even chemically, certain things, endorphins and other things, pleasure centers are released by going and doing the old things that were sinful. And now the whole mind has to be remade. And they're not to go back to being unwise. To have common sense, to have mindfulness of the consequences of their actions. And give thought to those things before acting. And then you have the positive command, but understand what the Lord's will is. So negatively, it's strong, do not do this. And positively, it's just as strong, but understand what the Lord's will is. The word understand comes from two streams of water that are melted together, that are brought together. It was used by Homer in the Odyssey to describe the running together or flowing together of two rivers. It has to do with bringing things together in your mind, like pieces of a puzzle, to exhibit quick comprehension. The ability to understand concepts and see relationships between them. To put things together, to grasp and exhibit quick comprehension of what the Lord's will is in this situation. So I'm not to continue to be unwise as I was, even though that's where my mind naturally goes, but to have the mind of Christ and even the understanding now to take the time to discern, to ferret out what is the Lord's will. Christians should not live rashly if they're going to be holy, because decisions about how we think, how we speak, how we live have to be run through the Lord's will. What is the Lord's will as to how I think in this situation? What should I think? How should I speak? How should I act? One of the great examples of that is something that, I don't know about you, but I transgress quite often, driving on the highways. Now, I have negative thoughts about people that are poor drivers in my estimation. Of course, I'm not a poor driver ever, but nevertheless, they're just blowing their horns at me to say hello. But other people, it's just amazing. And so my self-righteous driving attitude needs a little work. Let's just say that. So I'm quick to judge. This person must be on something the way they're driving. This person, we used to say, got their driver's license at Kmart on Blue Light Special. You know, that's way back in the day for younger people. We have all these, you know, ways to kind of judge people negatively. And before you know it, out comes that, did you see that? Begins with an I and includes the word D and ends in T. Did you see that? Then comes the word. And then comes the opportunity to get beside them in the next lane and look over at them and glare at them. And do that. Because, of course, they're on their phone. And you want to take a picture of them and their license plate and send it to the DMV. But you have to get to the grocery store, wherever you're going. But the thoughts, the words, the actions are just all rash. Right? Now you say that's a small thing. And maybe it isn't. It's not exactly road rage, it's just rage. But That's how a lot of us live our lives on big decisions, too. We just have attitudes that are not filtered through what is the will of the Lord. How am I to think about this person? How am I to think about this situation? Where am I in life? Who am I in relation to God? Who am I in relation to? Who am I in this world, a child of God? What is my responsibility? Light. What is my responsibility as a Christian? What am I here to show everybody? Because if they had the videotape of my reaction to that driver, they wouldn't be impressed with my walk with Christ. But let's just put that aside for a second. That it can be a much more damaging thing if we conduct ourselves that way, rashly, quickly, without running our thoughts through what is the way God would have me think about this person, this situation, this big decision I'm about to make. And then secondly, okay, I have that right. I have the scriptural view of that. I have that now contextually right from right theology, from understanding the Bible correctly. Maybe I've even sought wise counsel from more mature Christians. And now I have a right to speak because I have the right attitude, the right perspective. And of course, then I begin to mull it over and talk with it and other people maybe. And I'm speaking righteously above board. And now I have to make a decision as to how I act. But most of us as Christians, and sadly so, I must confess, even at times for me, it's just we live the same way we drive. We don't give it the thought we should. We don't run it by the test of what is the Lord's will. We don't come to bring the rivers together and come to an agreement. Put the pieces together as a child of God in this world, living to the praise and glory of my Father. How does He want me to live, think, speak, and act in this situation? It's important, lest we sin. It's important, lest instead of shining bright, we give off the opposite light. There's no possibility that anyone see that we're a Christian in the way that we are, our attitude and the way we're speaking and the way we're acting in this situation. Understand. Don't be unwise. Don't just act impulsively. Don't go the way your mind used to go before you were a Christian. Now you have a new mind. Understand. Bring the pieces together what the Lord's will is. Here the Lord's will is probably the will of Christ. Because He is the immediate Lord in the life of every Christian. There's no distinction between the will of Christ and the will of the Father and the will of the Holy Spirit. It's just that understand what Christ's will is. He's the one who is our immediate Lord, the one who commands us to obey Him. Understand what His will is in this situation. And this will of the Lord is an objective thing. It's not subjective. So understanding this is not a matter of coming to some type of comfort level internally where we are okay doing it, saying it, speaking it. There's an objective standard in the life of every child of God is called the law, or the law of love, or the law of light, or in this case, the law of wisdom. And wisdom is not a mystery. It is a revelation of revealed truth set forth in Scripture. Then we search the Scriptures to know what the will of the Lord is. So I know how to think, I know how to speak, and I know how to act in this particular situation. And I don't just run off the rails and act the way I used to without any thought of the consequences of how I think or how I speak or how I act. Instead, he says, with equal force of imperative, understand what the Lord's will is. The great Puritan writer Thomas Watson listed the following principles to invoke in order to rightly discern God's will. He says, get sound knowledge. And this is a summary because, of course, Thomas Watson wrote a lot of words. First, get sound knowledge. We must know His will before we can do it. Knowledge is the eye to direct the foot of obedience. Secondly, He says, if we would do God's will aright, let us labor for self-denial. Unless we deny our own will, we shall never do God's will. That is so profound, isn't it? Unless we deny our own will, we shall, not occasionally, not 90% of the time, never do God's will. Completely signing off to our will be done. But knowing the Lord's will, we deny ourselves that we may do His will. And let us get, he says, thirdly, humble hearts, for pride is the spring of disobedience. Pride is the spring of disobedience. And fourthly, he says, beg grace and strength to do His will is not a natural output of the human spirit, or even our new nature in Christ to do the will of God. It requires the strength, the grace, an outside influence coming into us to enable us to do the will of the Lord. And that's what we're seeking to do. Instead, as Paul says, negatively, do not any longer be unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is. And to do that, sound knowledge, self-denial, humble hearts, grace and strength from outside of ourselves. This is why the Christian life is not meant to be lived in the fast lane. We can't just be pushed around, going with cultural trends and do whatever we feel, whatever is trendy, whatever, without giving considerable thought to how we're spending our time. And whether we really understand what our life is about in this world, it is doing the will of our Heavenly Father and not doing anything until we understand what that will is and then begin to think about it and speak about it and live it. And then he gives this example, as I spoke of in the beginning, from the Gentile world. Just one. He could have chosen 1,000 or 10,000 different things. He says, here's an example of applying this principle of negatively no longer being unwise and positively understanding what the Lord's will is. He says, here's an example. Do not be drunk with wine. Well, that was pretty commonplace. The word do not here is, in the strongest possible terms. An imperative again. Do not ever be drunk with wine. This is not to be part of a Christian's life, whether it was in the past as a lifestyle or as a consideration in the future under some guise of Christian liberty. Now I'm a Christian and now I can drink and now I can get drunk because all is forgiven. Never. And I have news for you that if you drink as a Christian, there will be times, more than likely, that you will overdo it. There will be times. There will be times accidentally, sometimes on purpose. It's a liability in a Christian's life to consume alcohol. It's a liberty, but it's also a liability. There are distinct biblical liabilities to consuming alcohol. None of them good. And there are benefits. So, especially Christian leaders should be careful as to their example and their reputation and how they can be negatively impacted by just one moment of carelessness. But never be drunk with wine. Again, this is just one example, the use of alcohol. And of course, this was part of the Gentile lifestyle. In Rome, the word drunk here, it means saturated with wine to the point of loss of control and good moral sense in one's thoughts and words and actions. You know, it can be hilarious to watch a person who is in this state because they can be, well, rather comical. But it's also at the same time that you may be chuckling, you're thinking, what sadness is on display here? That the only time this person can be funny and likable is when they're out of control of themselves. But more often, it's not funny at all. People become angry and vicious and reckless, destructive, violent, commit crimes when they're drunk. Do not be drunk with wine. In the previous life, as living as Gentile drunkenness was a huge part of Gentile idolatry and their religious practice. It was where things began in their religion. It is where things continued throughout. In the Bible, background commentary has an interesting note on control under the influence of the god of wine, writing that many people in the ancient world believed that drunkenness could produce a sort of inspiration or possession by Dionysus, the god of wine, the Roman equivalent to Bacchus. Dionysus' most active worshiper yielded control of themselves to him and performed sexual acts and acts full of sexual symbolism. So when they were drunk and out of their mind and out of control, they were really worshiping their idol, you see. And this was the lifestyle. Whether they came from a Gentile lineage or some hodgepodge of the Roman cult were all put together, this type of behavior was associated with idolatry, religion. The first thing you did was you got saturated with wine. And Paul is saying those who came from that background, this will never be the case again as Christians. Do not. But bring the pieces of the puzzle together and take time to think through it before you speak and before you act. And involve yourself. He says, because it will lead to dissipation. This word dissipation here is asotia, related to sozo, which is a word that means to save. It's the word from which we get salvation or to be delivered. And it means that it will be devoid of a saving quality. It leads to dissipation. Literally, that which cannot be saved, that which cannot be redeemed. Time and behavior that are a waste, that are washed down the transit of unimportance. It's a picture of people with a disposition to being a prodigal. This is the word used by Jesus in the story of the prodigal son, that he gave himself to dissipation, to a useless, vain, empty lifestyle, a waste of human flesh and human potential. It also quite often describes reckless behavior. 1 Peter 4:4, Peter gives a good sense of the meaning of this when he writes, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they, your former Gentile partners, are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. That's that word, a waste, that they malign you. They say, what's wrong with you? Now you're a Christian, you don't have any fun anymore. But they shall give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So even Peter has to address this thing that your carousing buddies, now that you are a Christian, are no longer your friends. They're the object of your witness. You want them to come to Christ, and you don't bring them to Christ by going back and doing with them what you did in the darkness. You bring the light to them. When he says, this is what we don't do. We have a positive command, understand what the Lord's will is, an example of living unwisely, and here we have an example of living wisely or knowing what the Lord's will is. He says, but instead of that, be filled with the Spirit. This too is an imperative. It's something we are to make sure is the case. The Spirit, by the way, is not a quality or quantity. The Spirit is a person. We don't have part of the person of the Spirit dwelling in us. We have the whole person of the Spirit dwelling in us. Every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Every church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The whole true body of Christ is a dwelling or temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the head of the Holy Spirit, the arms of the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Holy Spirit. So this is a very simple thing. Paul is not telling them to go get the Spirit. He is telling them to walk in the Spirit, as he does in Galatians chapter 5. To get in step with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. It's the equivalent of being saturated with wine, but now it's talking about being saturated with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit is there to give you strength and control and to give you understanding and to help you to live in obedience to God's will. So instead of bringing yourself under the control of really a demonic force in the overall forces of spiritual darkness, bring yourself under the control of the very Holy Spirit who dwells within you. We speak of yielding to the Spirit, of giving ourselves to the Spirit. It's our responsibility to do this. This is not one of those instances where the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes into our life and raises us from the dead. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This is not one of those instances where the Holy Spirit descends upon a group of people like on the day of Pentecost and they're enabled to speak in tongues and to show the reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel coming to its fruition in the new covenant Christ, where now the gospel will go out into every language. No, this is now, we have the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we are to be filled, to act as though we are saturated with the Spirit. And that is all that we need. The Holy Spirit is the only person we need. We do not need the emptiness of our previous practices somehow brought in and incorporated into our new lifestyle in Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit who dwells in every member in the body of Christ. And the context of this is probably, first and foremost, worship. And Paul is putting a direct comparison between Gentile worship and its idolatry and its use of wine and all that came, the dissipation of lifestyle that came from that previous lifestyle. He says, you're no longer to walk as Gentiles. You're to live in obedience to God's law. You're to live the life of love. You're to live the life of light. And you're to live the life of wisdom. And so now, comparing Gentile worship to now worship as the body of Christ in Ephesus, you are now not to involve wine and drunkenness, certainly not, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the consequence is, of course, quite different than dissipation, isn't it? He goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. That did not happen under drunken influence, did it? They did not, while they were under the control of Dionysus or Bacchus in the Gentile world, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They spoke the kind of things that cannot be repeated under the influence of alcohol and drunkenness. They went where alcohol takes the mind and the mouth into the gutter. But quite a difference here now. Filled with the Holy Spirit, now we're speaking to one another in worship in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I know you want me to launch into some explanation of these words, but I'm not going to do it. Time doesn't allow me. There are two ways to look at this. These are all just variations of the same type of of song, not necessarily hard and fast, walled-off distinctions between Old Testament psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because the influence is on spiritual speech, not really the type of songs. So what you have now is Spirit, Holy Spirit speech taking place in psalms and hymns and spiritual speaking, not even singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual. This will be the natural outflow of the Holy Spirit rather than dissipation, rather than the mind and mouth in the gutter. Now the Holy Spirit will produce this as you're worshiping, as you're fellowshipping together. He will bring this about. He will sanctify the speech of every member of the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit has so filled you. A life of spiritual speech. A life of spirit where everyone is really tuned in to the same purpose and the same theme and the same song, as it were. We understand, first and foremost, what worship is. It is the praise of God. What we bring to God is by His approval, insofar as we can possibly determine what He approves that we bring to Him. It's our offering to Him. Worship's not a concert for us. It's an offering to God. And so we're careful as to how we speak. We're careful that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're careful that our speech is spiritual, blameless, edifying, equipping, uplifting, inspiring, encouraging when we're together as the body of Christ worshiping. And he goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A life of heart-filled song. And maybe the heart is filled with song and it overflows and comes out in song in the form of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'm not saying that these are set apart from one another. One might very well just be connected to the other. But the point is that the heart is right before God. The heart has been redeemed. The emphasis is on the heart as it is in, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, where we are the pure in heart. We are those the Holy Spirit has given a new heart to. And now that heart sings and makes melody to the Lord, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Creator, the Consummator of our inheritance, the One who brings everything to us. He's promised unfailingly. And so it's easy to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is to happen in worship where we're not focused on the mundane things of life, the other days of the week that we must focus on, insofar as we can possibly be focused by the help of the Holy Spirit. We're focused on spiritual speech and melodious song in our heart because we, as it goes on to say, are living lives of unceasing gratitude, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude is the furnace. The furnace. It is the light, it's the fire of every Christian soul that fuels the heart and creates melody and song, that fills the mouth with spiritual speech. Without gratitude, there is no song in the heart. Without gratitude, there is no spiritual speech. But because we are so grateful that God has delivered us in His Son, Jesus Christ, we get it by His grace. We have Christ. We are thankful to be God's people. Well, then, out of that furnace erupts melodies in our hearts and spiritual speech that is blameless, especially in the presence of God, as we come to worship Him, not be entertained. As we come insofar as we could think about this, and it's just an illusion, a praise. Make Him feel good. The pleasure of His people praising Him aright, rather than we feeling good about worship. Because He is the one that receives all the gratitude, all the thanksgiving. He didn't have to save us. He could have saved another group of people somewhere else, but he saved us. We are so thankful to be the forever people of God, that eternal generation of the children of God that will live forever in glory. It doesn't get better than that in anyone's life. And that God has given this to us as a gift creates an unceasing gratitude, thankfulness, that fuels all else in our lives. In the third part of the catechism, sin, salvation, service, it begins, service is really under the theme of gratitude. Why do we serve the Lord? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Why do we live for Christ? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Why do we pray? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Why do we gather for worship on the Lord's Day? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Gratitude. I'm just so happy to be a child of God. I am so thankful for His grace. By God's grace, I get it. That without Him, I am nothing. And I have nothing. And I face a hellish eternal future. But with Him, I have everything in Christ Jesus. What's not to be thankful for? And this furnace of gratitude, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that from which flows melody of the heart and speaking to one another in spiritual themes. This is worship is antithetical, you see, to the Gentile world. That's darkness. That's demonic. That's dissipation. That's drunkenness. That's where the world without Christ always goes, whatever form or fashion it takes. In Christ, this is where God is leading us. Into His will. To know His will. To slow down and pace ourselves and figure out how we as a peculiar people are to live in the dark days of our time. And how we, in particular, are to worship the Lord as people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. In great contrast to the rest of the world. Even in contrast to who we were before we came to Christ. And the final thing is then, of course, being humbled by God's thankfulness, he goes on, submitting to one another, submitting to each other, what one owes the other, out of love, in the fear of God. And then we'll see about that, wives submitting to husbands, and children submitting to parents, and, you know, even slaves submitting to their masters in the rest of the chapter 5 and in the chapter 6, how this wild, restless, sinful group of humanity is now brought under the authority of Jesus Christ and learns how to live for the glory of God and the praise of their Savior. They have to learn how to live all over again. This is all brought about, of course, by under this theme of living wisely. Not living how we drive, too typically. Bad attitudes, sinful speech, reckless actions. Finding out what the will of the Lord is. And prime example shows up on Lord's days when we gather together and worship the Lord out of hearts that are just overflowing with the gladness, the happiness, the joy, the peace of knowing that Jesus Christ is our Savior and we are His children by grace. That fuels everything else. May that be true of you and me. And if it's not true of your heart or my heart, then there must be a reason for that. And it would be essential that we find out what that reason is. It's either that our heart is absent of grace, it's just really religious people going through the motions and we need to come to Christ, or that our heart might not be right with Christ. In that case, we need to make our hearts right with Christ so that the gratitude starts flowing again and producing what it always produces by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for these teachings. What a high standard is set for us here. Yeah, we have a tradition that teaches us these very things. We're not working it out for the first time like the churches of the first century. I mean, we have a great head start on them, knowing that these things are true, having a fuller understanding of the teachings of Scripture, have history upon which to reflect, even our contemporary times to look at, that as your people, indeed, redeemed by your grace in Christ through the gospel, we are called to live according to your law, called to live according to the law of love. We're called to live lifestyles of light. And yes, all of that manifests itself ultimately in choosing to be wise in how we use our time, even in how we worship you. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand how you're working this will in our lives, and by the Holy Spirit you will apply this to our lives. If anyone here does not know the reality of this, may today be this day of salvation for them. May they seek my counsel, the counsel of one of the elders, or a mature Christian in this congregation, and find out how it is that they can begin their life in Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ who find that gratitude blocked at this time, we're just not able, or well, even willing to be grateful. The fire in the furnace has died down. It is not what it used to be. It's not fueling melody in our hearts. It's not fueling spiritual speech. Help us to get our hearts right with you, even seek counsel that we may come to that place once again in our walk with you, so that gratitude flows naturally from our hearts as the Holy Spirit produces it. So these words we take to heart, and we're thankful for the teachings of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.